It is indeed my privilege to be here this morning, and it is my pleasure to see each and every one of you here. As we contemplate the subject of the hour, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. We're going to discuss a topic that has been a question on many people's lips over the years. In fact, I've been asked this question just recently. That question is, why are there so many churches? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20 says, "But now are they many members, yet but one body." On the way here this morning, we passed no less than 5 church buildings and probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 signs for other religious bodies and their meeting places. We also passed a great number of signs reporting the fact that there's an upcoming election. And we want to make sure that we do participate in that, but we're not going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about all these different churches and all the signs for these churches. Now, these are not branches of the same body because they all have different names. We see on this corner the church with this name, and on this corner a church with that name. And we need to understand that they're not all the same. They have different reasons for worship. They have different ways of worshiping. But the truth of the matter is that there's only one right way. Often folks ask why there are so many churches, and they also ask, usually along with that, can folks be saved in these other churches? Well, let's just go to the Bible and see what it says. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it is clear that the Bible speaks of one body and one church. The song we just sang, the church is one foundation. It has one foundation, and it sets upon that foundation, and it is one specific body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." Now that makes sense. There's one body and there's one hope, and you can only have that hope in act and in fact in that one body. Furthermore, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that Christ indeed is over that body. Here is called the church again. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, if you go to some of those other buildings, and you talk to some of the people who participate in those services, you will ask them the question, "Is this the body of Christ?" And nearly everyone will say, "Absolutely it is." So what do we do with that? We've already identified the fact that they have separate names or different names, that they're not the same body. We've also identified the fact that they worship differently, and therefore they are not the same body. We also need to be aware of the fact that each of them will tell you when they started, and they're not all the same time. So they're not the same body. It is also clear that we see many churches in our neighborhoods and in the areas of our cities and towns through which we drive. And as we go to other places, we pass by and see all of these different buildings in which people gather to worship. Why? Well, we're going to discuss that and look into it this morning. To help us understand why, we need to make some observations. First, let me point out how it was. It's always easy to look back, isn't it? To look back and to see how it was. And we're going to look at the church and see how it was. First and foremost, we need to understand the singular nature of the New Testament church. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we'll see words spoken by the mouth of Jesus Christ when a question had been asked of his disciples. He had asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They answered and said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Isaiah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so then Jesus began to be specific and said, "Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter, being the impetuous one that he was, spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And because of that, Jesus made this proclamation after he had told him that flesh and blood had not revealed it unto him, but his Father which is in heaven. And he said, "I say also unto thee," in verse 18 of Matthew 16, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." First and foremost, let us understand, the rock was not Peter. It was the proclamation that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Secondly, understand what Jesus said. He said, "I will build my church," singular. He said also, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, though I die, it will not prevent that church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we see the culmination of those events which led up to the establishment of the church. We see that those people had been gathered there on Jerusalem, those disciples, as they had been instructed. Those apostles were gathered together, and upon them were poured out the Holy Spirit. There was the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and the tongues like as of fire, and people gathered around, and they said, "What is this? We have now a ready audience gathered to hear, to find out what's going on." Peter and the 11 got up and they preached to them, and everyone heard in their own tongue. No doubt, everyone understood the miraculous nature of these things. But in verse 47, we see that those were there and they were praising God and having favor with all the people. By the way, they were already at this point part of the church, because they had been baptized into Christ. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I want to point out, as I did in our Bible study this morning, when the Lord adds you, you don't get added to the wrong church. Because there's only one, and the Lord does the adding. And he knows if you've been properly baptized into his body. Also, I want you to note the singular nature. He says, "I will build my church," Jesus did. And then in the Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to the church," singular, "such as should be saved." And that those were those who were obeying the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, again, we see, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," singular. So why so many churches? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 is another place where we see the church. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." There are those today that are saying that the Lord didn't establish his kingdom. Why the Jews took him and they crucified him, and, well, let's go to plan B and let's start the church. That's not what happened at all. Notice this particular verse. "Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages." That church was established in AD 33. And it is one church. Finally, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 32. A lengthy reading, but it's important that we read it, because it carries with it the weight of all that we are saying today. It's 10 verses. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body." of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. As you read along, did you take note of how many times the church is referenced? 6 times in 10 verses. His body is spoken of twice. And in every case in these 10 verses, it is singular in nature. Is it important? Absolutely. It's because there is one body. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. We see the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman brethren so that they might fully understand the diversity of being in the body, but the unity of being one body. So as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. As I said this morning in our class, we can easily understand how the various parts of our physical bodies work. The hand doesn't do the same job as the foot. And so it has different functions, but it's all part of the same body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 and verse 20, part of which we were reading this morning in our class, tells us, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink in one Spirit." What does verse 20 say? It tells us the very thing that we have just pointed out. There are many members, yet but one body. There are many, many other passages that point this out. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 is one also that points out to us the singular nature of the church. It says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We have the example here where there were two separate and distinct groups of people. We have on one hand the Jews, who were the chosen of God, chosen for a specific purpose, separated out from among other people through the lineage of Israel, Jacob, same person. And then we have everybody else, which are Gentiles. And they are now united, or can be, reconciled unto God in one body. And why? Because of the cross, where Christ slain the enmity of these bodies. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 again. As we have already alluded to it, we will do so again here. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. Well, now somebody's going to be quick to say, you know, in the Bible it talks about plural churches. Well, I'm sure it does. But the plural form of church did not signify different kinds of churches as it did today, as it does today. As we drive by and we see this church and that church and the other church, and then we find one and we say, oh, there's the church of Christ. We have in our minds and with our mouth stated that these bodies are different. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we see a passage that talks about churches. It says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss." The churches of Christ salute you. And I'm pretty glad today that this is not a custom that we participate in. I'm okay with a handshake, every once in a while a hug, but let's leave the holy kiss out of it. No. The truth of the matter is that was a custom there, and a holy kiss is okay. But notice he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." There were various congregations of the one church in various locations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, we see a passage which all should take note of. Especially when we're talking about the oneness of the church. Especially as we're talking about the plurality of religious bodies out there. says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Years ago, there used to be something that was popular called debates. I wish there were more of those today. Men willing to earnestly contend for the faith and stand up for those, against those who were immersed in, or submerged, I guess, in denomination and denominational teaching, willing to stand up and say, "That's not what the Bible says. God is not the author of confusion, as in all the churches of the saints." Then what could he mean? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 4, 11, and 20. It's going to explain to us so that we might understand it in such a simple fashion what he's talking about when the Bible says churches. First and foremost, in Revelation, we see the purpose of the writing, or to whom it was written. We needn't get all hot and bothered and worried about Revelation right now, or any other time. It is there for our instruction. It is there for our learning. But look at verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." Last time I checked the map, we don't live in Asia. It's there for our learning, but it wasn't written directly to us, and it's not forewarning us of events yet to come, such as it was to them. But he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which were before his throne." In other words, he was writing to seven specific locations in which the church, singular, existed. Verse 11, he says, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it," the book, "unto seven churches which are in Asia." And not only does he say send it into the seven churches which are in Asia, he begins to name them off: Ephesus, Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And if you were counting, that's seven. These are those to whom the book was written, that they might be forewarned about some events that were soon to happen. It was written to them. Why is there so much confusion about the book of Revelation? Well, it's the same reason why there's so much confusion as to why there are so many churches. In verse 20, we see the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and to the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Again, churches plural, speaking of seven different locations. The Lord did nothing different here than what he did when he was here on the earth, when he spoke a parable, and his disciples didn't understand it, neither did the other people. And his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, tell us the parable." He explained the parable to them. That's what he's doing right here. He's explaining what he had said. The seven stars are the seven are the angels of the seven churches. These are the Lord's church in seven different locations. So they are local churches with the same doctrine and with the same structure. When you go, as you turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when you go to some of these other religious bodies, you're not going to find the same structure. You know why? Because they want it the way they want it. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we see that the local churches had the same doctrine and therefore had the same structure. It says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Notice what was occurring here. As these various bodies were gathered in these cities throughout areas in which Paul traveled and Timothy worked and other men of that day, they were doing that which was ordained within the Word. They were setting up the organization of the church as it should be. They ordained them elders in every church. Notice it did not say in every city or in every country. In every church, in every single location. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, we see that the Apostle Paul had sent Timothy to them, He's writing to these Corinthian brethren. Timothy, who is called his beloved son, who is faithful in the Lord, who shall bring into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. When Paul went from one place to another, he taught the same gospel. He taught the same doctrine. He taught the same organization. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17 is also tells how it was. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Every location that Paul went, he taught the same thing. That's how it was before man polluted the gospel and transformed it into something altogether different than what God had intended and for what Christ had died. We see the spread of man's teaching and the vain worship which come from teaching these man-made doctrines. In Matthew 15:9, we see what our Lord said. When they had these man-made doctrines, it produced vain worship. So we saw how it was. Now, how it became. The seeds of apostasy were sown by the end of the first century. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, we see what they were to be warned against. What brought about many churches. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that they shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What are we talking about here? We're talking about that falling away. We're talking about man deciding that I don't like it the Lord's way. I want to do it my own way. Jokingly, sometimes I call that Burger King religion. Have it your way. That's not what the Lord said. What we have seen here is the development of the dominance of Catholicism over the next 1,400 years. Remember that it began in the days of Paul. He called the Ephesian elders to him and said, of your own selves shall men arise, drawing away disciples after them. From the subtle beginnings, Catholicism developed into a worldwide religion and a political power. You know, it hurts my feelings when people talk about Catholicism or the Catholic Church and calls it the Mother Church. Oh, it's the mother of something, all right. It's the mother of all that's evil in religion. And its seeds were sown in the first century. Then we find divisions within it. Well, we know that the Bible teaches that there are not to be any divisions in the body. But we find the divisions, the separation within that organization between the East and the West about 1000 A.D. Why? Because the East wanted a little different than the West. We find the development of Protestant movement resulted in many churches, many creeds. In the 1500s, we find the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Episcopals making their name on the scene, making themselves known. Then in the 1600s, we have the Baptists of all the groups of them. In the 1700s, we have the Methodists. 1800s, we have the Adventists, the Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and several others. And the present day increases of churches is because man wants things his way and not God's way. The long and short of it is, how it became is not how God wanted it. Remember how it was? One church, one body, one rule, or one set of rules. How can it be and how should it be? Well, it should be that we should all accept the Scriptures as the sole authority. If, as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, if all of these religious bodies were to earnestly and honestly accept the Scriptures as its sole authority, you would see vast and major changes in those groups. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is just as true as if God spoke it directly to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It goes on to say that the man of God may be perfectly furnished or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we'll see how that we can have that hope. We will also see that it's not according to man's word. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the dead," or from the dead. Understand what he is saying here. He hath begotten us again. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. And when you are born into the kingdom, which is the church, which is the one body. And only in that body you have a lively hope. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We must obey the word of God, not the word of man. The word of God is the seed of the kingdom, as we see in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. This, of course, is the parable of the sower. Jesus explaining this said, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." That word of God is what needs to be planted in the hearts of people today so that they can be part of that one body. We need to understand that that one body and that word which produces that one body shall never pass away. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, it tells us this. All of the things that we can see, all of the things that are tangible to us, all the things that we can envision and think of, they will all pass away. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." In fact, that word will be very apparent in the judgment. That's what we're going to be judged by. Thus, the kingdom shall not be destroyed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, we hear that the kingdom will not be destroyed because it reads, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which is by the gospel preached unto you." That same word which began the first church, which caused this particular congregation of the Lord's church to exist, still exists. And it will endure forever. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we will see that that kingdom will endure forever. "And in the days of those kings," or these kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." These kings are easily explained as you look in Daniel, seeing these four great kingdoms. "But in the days of these kings," the last kings, the Roman kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Preaching the word of the Lord, as it was preserved for us by God, produces Christians in the same churches in the first century. People say, "Well, you know, what about an area that the church doesn't exist and, you know, all of a sudden one springs up? Is that possible without somebody coming in?" Well, absolutely. If they read, study, and obey the word of God. It's the same word that was spoken in the first century as the Spirit provided it for them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we'll see how that occurred. Peter was directed, along with the 11, to speak to these people. When they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, a lot of people are surprised when I tell them the gift of the Holy Ghost there does not mean the spiritual gifts. What is it? Well, it's the promise of eternal life. Again, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells us they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Preaching the word produces local churches just like in the first century. Then these are simply a congregation of the Lord's church meeting in a particular location, just like we are here at Mooresville. We are a congregation of the Lord's church. We're meeting here in this location. Now listen to my final words before we have the invitation. Anything else is a cheap imitation and will not bring one to a covenant relationship with God, and therefore not grant them entrance into heaven. When people ask that question, why are there so many churches and can folks be saved? Well, it's really two questions. Why are there so many churches? Because man wants it his way. The question needs to be asked separately, can folks be saved in these other churches? No, they cannot. A lot of times people have trouble with that. I know that my dad asked me a question one time. We had driven all the way from Florida to North Carolina to visit with the family. Strangely enough, from my dad's place, you could see a church building. We were going through the phone book, not being as conversant with the internet and that sort of thing back in 1990 as I am now. So we were going through the phone book, trying to find a place to worship. He said, I don't understand. There's a church right over there. You can just walk over there. I said, it's obvious that you don't understand. Jesus Christ died for one church. He said, you cannot convince me that you and that little tiny group that you're with is the only ones going to heaven. I said, nobody ever said that. But it's actually true. That doesn't mean just in that one location, but only those who obey God and remain faithful to Him have hope of eternal life. Why so many churches? Well, it's because man corrupted the one true church. That prompts another question. Can there be one true church today? Yes, there can. Yes, there is. And you want to know the best part? You can be part of it. How? Well, just practice what the Word says. You can promote it. How? Just preach what the Word says. Are you going to be popular? I doubt it. Are you going to be scorned and looked down upon? More than likely. Are you going to be persecuted in some ways? Yes. But who are you serving? Are you want to serve God or you want to serve man? We need to understand. Man corrupted the one true church, but it needn't be that way. When it comes to the one true church, there is one plan for salvation. It was the same plan that existed in AD 33. It's the same plan that will exist until the trumpet sounds. Because when the trumpet sounds, it's too late. It's all over. Used to be a saying, it's all over but a crying. The Bible repeatedly says there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It won't be time to decide then. Do you want to be part of the one true church? The New Testament church, the church of Christ? Be obedient. What must I do to be saved? I'm not going to give you the short answer. I'm going to give you all of the plan of salvation so that you can fully understand it and then give you the opportunity to obey it. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, we see that we must hear the word of God. James says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In Hebrews 11:6, we see that we must believe. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we see that it is a requirement to repent, to turn away from that old life, to turn toward God. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then we're also to confess. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." If you're not obedient, you're denying the Lord. And then we're to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Peter again, having preached to Cornelius and his family, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then we're to remain faithful unto death. This is where so many people stumble and fall. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. We see the fate of those who were once obedient and failed to remain so. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse within than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. However, if that is your state today, you can be once again a faithful member of that one church through repentance and prayer, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, just as Simon the sorcerer was told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Why so many churches? Man has messed it up. There's only one. You can be a part of it. Won't you obey today? If you will, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song?